Father God, we do thank you so much for this beautiful morning that you've given us, Lord. And Father, we just pray that as we, Lord, as we look into your word, as we see this great moment in Paul's life, that the Father, we see you at work and what it is that you're doing, not only 2,000 years ago, Lord, but what you're doing today. We thank you, we praise you, give you all the glory and all the honor. Amen. So last week, as we're walking our way through Paul's life, starting with the book of Acts, as we've mentioned before, there's actually two parallel stories happening in the book of Acts. You have Paul's story, which kind of takes you all over the place. Last week we left off in Antioch. Then there's also Peter's story, the story of the early church, the story of Jerusalem. And so both of these stories are happening at the same time. And so Luke, the writer of Acts, he goes back and forth between these stories. So we left off in Acts 11 with Barnabas coming to Antioch, finding out that, hey, there's a church here. There are people coming together and they're praising God and they're in need of some structure and some leading. And so he knows the guy for the job and he goes to get Saul. And Saul, who, as we're going to see this morning, becomes known as Paul. But he goes and he gets them and they bring them back and they spend a year with them. And that's where we left off in Acts 11 last week. And then this story picks back up again in chapter 13. In the meantime, there are some events again that are happening with Peter. I highly encourage you to check out what's happening on the in-between stuff that we're doing here. But Acts 13, going into verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now they were in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers." And we got this list of men who have risen to the occasion here. We got Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So it's important that we connect Acts 11, the events of Acts 11, to the events here in the first few verses of Acts 13. That what we have is we have a course of, Barnabas, Saul, they've been there for a year ministering with the people, walking alongside, journeying, if you will, with the people in Antioch. And this is about approximately a little bit more than 4 years now since Saul came to know who Christ is. And so it's important that we connect some of the things that are happening over the course of this year that we see begin in Acts 11 and end here now in Acts 13. Antioch, remember, is the first church that is called Christians. Up to this point in time, they've been simply the Way, and the Way was mostly consisting of Jewish believers. And so now what we have is we have a group of Gentiles and Jews, but quite a bit of Gentiles coming together, and they are following the ways of Christ, and it's being noticed in the community so much that the community has given them this title, Christian, followers of Christ. And so understand that the other word that gets used here, and it's not used loosely by Luke, is the word church, that this is a church that has formed. And that word there, the original word is ecclesia. It's one of my favorite words there to go back to, ecclesia, because it doesn't sound anything like church, does it? I mean, what does that mean? It means a group of believers coming together with purpose. And so this ecclesia, this church, and it's important that we grab a hold of the heaviness, really, that Luke is implying here. He's not talking about a building. We often will say that, right? Church is the building. And he's not even talking about a group of people gathering in a building. That itself is not the church. But this ecclesia, this group of believers, are specifically those who are identifying themselves with Jesus. We're not talking about just people who are attending, but these are people who are living and breathing gospel-filled lives. It's not enough just to be called it. They're living it. And this is important. They're preaching the gospel, and we spent a lot of time on that last week. They're preaching the gospel. They're living the gospel. They themselves are being transformed and renewed by God, not by the way the world wants things to be done. They are set apart. In fact, that's a phrase that gets used here. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. The church in Antioch has been set apart. It has been purposed to demonstrate who Christ is. It has no other purpose other than making sure that the Great Commission is being fulfilled. What is the Great Commission? Well, it's broken down into three very simple steps. It's making disciples. That's the first part, that we are told, that the disciples are told from Jesus, this is your mission, this is your job, this is the one thing you've got. Go make disciples. And see, by going and making disciples, here's what's going to happen. People are going to come to faith in Christ. They're going to come to know who he is, and they're going to make the decision to say, yes, he is the Son of God. I do believe. And their hearts are going to be changed. And because of that, then they will be baptized. Okay, baptism comes after salvation. It's not before salvation. So they come to know who Christ is, and as a testimony to that, they are baptized. Baptism is a sign for all those around to say, this person, we identify with them, they identify us, they are part of it. It's the representation of Jesus' death, and it's his resurrection. But more importantly, it's about saying, I'm in. This is my home. And so we go and we make disciples, and there's baptizing that happens, and then there's raising up. There's deeper teachings, the teachings specifically about what it means to obey what Christ taught. We aren't called to teach what the church wants you to obey, or we're not taught to teach you what some good author thought you should obey, but we come to teach what Christ taught. And so everyone in the church, and by church, the ecclesia, the group of believers that have been set apart, everybody in the church, those who are the church, to be a part of the church meant that you were either doing these things or you were in the process of these things being done in your life. You either are being discipled or you're making disciples. There's no other option. It's either one or the other. If you are being discipled, then eventually that's going to lead you to baptism. And eventually everybody ends up in a spot where they're being taught. Even teachers get taught. I shared a couple weeks ago, I was able to go to the pastor's conference, the Conservative Baptist Pastor's Conference. I love that time because it's a time where you have a room full of pastors from all over the Northwest, and we're the ones getting taught. I don't know how intimidating that must be for whatever speaker gets to step up to have to speak before a whole room full of know-it-alls, because, you know, we do, right? No, we don't. There's always this beautiful gleaning moments that we get. And so we see this church, Antioch, it's developing, and it's developing rather quickly. Over the course of 1 year, we see things that are happening. There's growth, and we're not talking growth in numbers as much as we're talking about growth in maturity, growth in responsibility. We went from a group of dispersed believers, people who are running for their lives ultimately, ending up in Antioch, okay, with Saul the destroyer, if you will, coming behind them as far as they're aware, and suddenly now there's this body of prophets and teachers. And just to be clear on what that means, when we talk about the prophets, often we think prophet and we think somebody, you know, coming in and speaking doom and everything's going to get destroyed. But the true heart of the prophet is one who proclaims the wonders of God. It's one who proclaims the excellencies and the truths of who God is and what God is doing. They're often an encourager more than they are get your act right, or otherwise there's a big boom coming. We're not talking about future forecasters here as much as people that are sharing what God is doing. And then you have the teachers. Now, the teachers specifically, we're talking about those who would be rich in theology, and they would know the scriptures. And of course, the scriptures up to that moment would be what? It's the Old Testament. And they would testify how the Old Testament speaks to who Jesus is. They would testify that the law speaks to who Jesus is, and that's what the teacher's job would be. And we see here in Antioch that we have plurality in this leadership. There's not just one person who's doing it all. Saul isn't just doing it all. It's not just Saul and Barnabas, but we have other men. And this is just the men that worked probably shoulder to shoulder with Barnabas and Saul. It doesn't count others that are being raised up and that they're leading this church. And they're getting to this point now that they can do this. God's got something incredible happening here. And the growth of maturity has far exceeded probably most people's expectations. Now, later in the epistles, the letters that Paul writes, and as he writes to a variety of churches, we see a lot of instruction. And I think the reason we see some of the instruction that Paul sends out is because perhaps the church itself, whether that's the church in Ephesus or the church in Colossae or any of these other places, they, just like anything else, it can start to lose focus, right? It can lose direction. It becomes more about what we're supposed to do versus what we're called to do. And so in some of those cases, in those epistles, we see churches there, they're not discipling, they're not baptizing, they're not teaching anymore. They're too wrapped up in all this other stuff that really has nothing to do with what they were called to be in the first place. In fact, we can go all the way to the end, right? Beyond Paul's writings, go to John's revelation. And how does he open it up? I mean, there are some woes to churches that have lost the way, and perhaps the most crushing one. You've lost your first love. You've lost the whole reason you're a church, the reason you've been called to be together. And that's that we might speak who Jesus is. The church at Antioch was not only Jews, but it's also Gentiles. In fact, it's primarily Gentiles. And this is very important to understand as it gets transitioned here, as this church is growing, because sometimes I think we kind of get this picture that maybe that the Jewish community transformed and started doing things differently, allowing Christians to come in, and that's not what happened. It's not what happened at all. In fact, one of the biggest issues that the church started to face as it was growing was, where are we going to meet? It talks about meeting at the synagogues. You understand that the Gentile side of the church couldn't go to the synagogue. There was a court that they could go to, which is basically just one step beyond the front steps. They couldn't go any further than that. So when we talk about them going and preaching to those in the synagogue and teaching in the synagogue, we're talking about the Jewish believers. Well, what about the Gentile believers? They're not suddenly allowed to go in. The Jewish community didn't suddenly say, you know what, this whole Jesus thing, we got it, so it's part of us. In fact, it started to become the exact opposite. They started finding themselves being cast out of the synagogues, not brought deeper into the synagogues. I mean, the rules for the synagogue didn't change. In fact, it would also be seen in the early church history, the same was true with Jewish celebrations. You didn't see Gentiles suddenly celebrating Jewish feasts. Those feasts weren't for them. They were for Israel. They were for Israel to remember what God had done for his select people. And so within those communities, it was actually very insultive for a Gentile to try to participate in some of these feasts. We often look at some of the holidays that we have, okay, whether that be Christmas or, I'm not sure if you're aware, but Easter is coming. And those are holidays because the Christians didn't necessarily have holidays. So what they started doing is they started realizing, hey, you know what? The Jewish guys, you know, they've got their celebration moments, and that's really good. And it helps them remember who God is. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, we want that. But we're not those people, so what do we need to remember? Well, we should remember his birth. We should remember his death. We should remember his resurrection. We should remember his teachings. These are the things that he gave us, the Gentile. And that's assuming you have there. I don't know if there's anybody here who has Jewish blood, descendants and whatnot. But for me, I'm a Gentile. I'm an Irish Gentile on top of that. I mean, I go way back to the Protestant side. What we had, though, is that we said, well, you know, there we've got the world celebrating these things. We've got the Jewish people celebrating these things. We need our spot. And so we end up landing on a couple of different dates. I mean, Easter, if you ever noticed, it kind of floats around. It's connected more to springtime than it is anything else. But it was so that we had a time that we would remember Him. We are going to set apart a time for Him. Really no different than when we look at the various feasts and whatnot that happen throughout the Scripture. There's three major feasts that happen that were given from God to Israel, but there's... I don't think there was every couple of weeks there was probably some sort of celebration that would come along within the Jewish community because of something that God did. Very thankful and remembering what He has done, who He is, and what's going on. And so for the Christian community, though, this was not it's not a celebration that they could necessarily partake in. Because you got to remember, Christianity by itself in this context, it's heresy, isn't it? I mean, these are a group of people who have decided to call Jesus God. The Jewish community didn't call Jesus God. They're calling Jesus God. Jesus is trying to say, I'm God, and by the way, I'm Jewish, and you're my people, and it's to the Jews first, right? But to the Gentiles, they were just being pushed further and further outside of Jewish communities. In fact, again, as we go through the epistles, we see the conflict that happens there. And to become a Christian didn't mean that you were joining Judaism by default. Because see, someone of Jewish descent, if they were to follow Christ, they're considered apostate. And they were considered to have left the faith. In fact, when we go back to why is it that they keep trying to kill Paul? Because they really like to try to kill Paul a lot. And we're going to see that through his life. Because he was apostate. He was away from the synagogue as far as they were concerned. He was teaching heresy. But in the meantime, you have this church in Antioch that was realizing, you know what, it's not about whether we're part of the synagogue or we're part of the world. We're actually something brand new. We're a third race, if you will. And there's something special happening here. And God and the Holy Spirit's doing some amazing things here. And we see reproduction start taking place. Reproduction wasn't taking place in Jerusalem, per se. They were getting pretty comfortable. They were growing, and they were getting really big. Jerusalem, if you will, they're kind of like the first mega church. They just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger until there was a point where they, because of persecution, they had to spill out. It was like, I don't know if you ever filled a water balloon and you get to that point. No, I'm sure it can hold just a little bit more, right? And then boom, it just explodes on you. Well, that's what's happening here. And so in Antioch, before that happens, before that point where they're just too big to deal with it, they come to realize, you know what? We're supposed to do more than this. We're supposed to go out. In fact, the Holy Spirit comes and says, not only are you supposed to go out, but I picked Barnabas and Saul, the guys who put this all together, the guys who have been the glue, almost, if you will, to the church. I'm calling them to go out. And what we see happen from Antioch is this modern mission movement. We see a modern church planting movement. In fact, church planting, that's one of those things that... I don't know, for a while within in the Christian community, specifically in the States, it's become lost almost. But it's there's a kind of a, if you will, a resurgence to it now. We're seeing more and more. In fact, we're seeing church plant. Even I mentioned a few of them last week. You know, right here in Staten, just up the road, Sam Duke, you know, 2 years ago planted a church in Staten, and why? Because there was a calling to do this. In fact, we can start asking those questions. Do we really need more churches? Is that really what, you know, the world needs another church like it needs a hole in the head, right? We served down in Langlois, and we were the only church in town. And then again, if the church wasn't there, there wouldn't have been a town. It literally was that big. We had a little market. We had two antique shops. I don't know how we managed that. Two antique shops, and we had the church. But just 15 miles either direction, you had a bigger town. In one particular direction, you have Bandon. Bandon had 23 evangelical churches while we were down there. I don't know if you've ever been to Bandon. You know, Bandon's not really much bigger than Staten. 23 evangelical churches. And I remember when another church came to plant in there, they were met with not welcome arms. They're like, we've got 23 of us. We really don't need another church. And we kind of get into that attitude. We can do the same thing with missionaries, can't we? Do we really need to keep sending out more missionaries? Haven't they figured it out in their own countries by now? And why do we keep sending so many missionaries to the same places? You know, we start asking those questions, and I'm going to just real quick here understand those are all wrong questions to be asking. The question is, where did you want us to go, Holy Spirit? What is it that you wanted us to do? Keep in mind, Silo Baptist Church would not be here if it wasn't for both of those mindsets. Not only are we a church that was planted, all churches are ultimately planted, but not only were we a church planted, but we were planted from a missionary work. You know, go out to the great wild west and bring Jesus with you. And that's why we're here today. So the question that should be being asked now, 150 some years later, since that day that we had one man who said, yes, I'll go, to where have we gone? In fact, I'm just going to just throw this question out because I don't have the answer for it right now. Just want to throw it out there. Why hasn't Silo Baptist planted a church? Why hasn't there come a point where we said, you know what, we need to be present somewhere else too, instead of just staying right here? This is a question I believe all churches should ask. And I believe that we are called to do that. We're never called to just stay. In fact, that's what we see with Barnabas and Saul. I'm sure Barnabas and Saul would have been thrilled to just retired, if you will, in Antioch, stay there forever. In fact, we see Saul in so many of his letters to the various churches. He goes, I long for the day that I get to return. And in many of the cases, he never got to return. Now, Antioch, I talked about Antioch is kind of the, not only is it the base of modern churches today, I mean, most churches are based off the Antioch model today, but Antioch also becomes Paul, it's his home church. And we're going to go into some verses this morning that will show us his first journey. And in his first journey, he starts in Antioch and he returns to Antioch. In fact, he returns to Antioch several times. But I'm sure that Saul would have loved to have just stayed at Antioch. But that's not what Saul, in particular, was called to do. He was called to go. He was called to go and plant more churches, to make sure that as bodies of believers are out there, that they're able to be gathered together, that they're able to be discipled, that they're baptizing, and they've got solid teaching behind them. But in order for all that to happen, they have to go. They have to hear the call. They have to be sent. In fact, I mentioned this at the very end of the message last week, just paraphrased it, but check out these words of Paul. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? So in other words, how is somebody going to know who Jesus is? Okay. How are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear him without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? See, there's this chain reaction. Okay, it goes all the way back. In order for that person to hear, eventually somebody's got to be sent. And it says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed that he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so that how beautiful are the feet. This is actually, that comes from Isaiah as well. And it says right there, it preaches the good news. Last week I mentioned good news, gospel, good tidings, the original word euangelion. But this is coming from not from Greek, but from Hebrew, right? And that good news, that word good news, that's basar. And it's always this idea of proclaiming good information, good news, news that you need to hear. But when Isaiah says it, it's always pertaining to salvation. It's not just, hey, this might make your day a little bit better. Hey, this is pretty cool. But that this is good news concerning us and God and our relationship. This is Old Testament. This is pre-Jesus. The goal was always that man might come to know who God is. But it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And I mentioned last week, I don't know how you think about your feet. I've got hairy feet. I've got hobbit feet. I'm okay with that now. But you know, the beautiful feet, just this blessed thing that it is for those who say, I hear the calling and I go. But I find it interesting. Isaiah uses this idea that the feet taking us there. And so here, Paul uses that as he's talking here in Romans. But then also over in Ephesians, we have this moment. In fact, we even sang a little bit about it there, the armor of God, right? And we take on the armor of God. And so Ephesians 6, we've got all these different pieces of the armor that we put on. And then we get to verse 15. It says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That, let's face it, when you put everything on, usually the last thing you put on is your shoes, right? I mean, I don't know, have you ever done you put the shoes on and then realize you forgot to put your pants on? Okay, you know you have. And it's hard, right, to, you know, it's just get those shoes on and off. My kids are, I don't know, there's something weird, and maybe this is only my house, right? But my kids will come home, and their shoes will disappear when they come through the door, right? I mean, it's like the first thing that they kick off. They get rid of their shoes. And it can be like 5 minutes later, literally 5 minutes later. And I say, okay, guys, we're actually going to go somewhere. And there they are. They don't have their shoes. So they're not, what? They're not ready to go, okay? They don't have their shoes. And it's like, go get your shoes. I don't know where they are. But no, really, you just took them off 5 minutes ago, and you have no clue. I don't know where they are. There's a time, I'm not going to name which one, it's one of my sons, he's in the living room, and I'm like, where are your shoes? And he goes, they're upstairs. I said, how did they get there? Because I never saw you go upstairs. Somehow he just magically gets his shoes up there. But when we don't have our shoes, we're not ready to go. And here, the last piece of the wearable armor, okay, well before the weapons and all of those kind of things, the shield and the sword and the helmet, the wearable stuff, the thing that says you're ready to go, Paul equates that to the shoes, meaning your feet are ready to take on the travel that you have that you have before us, that you got to get your shoes on, you got to get them laced up and ready to go. And again, I think sometimes what happens is when we talk about armor of God, we love the whole shield, and we love the sword, and even the helmet, and those are all viable elements. But let's face it, if you just grabbed a shield and a sword and a helmet, but you never bothered to put on the shoes, you're just not going to get very far. You know, if I'm your enemy, I'm not looking at how do I knock your head off. I'm looking at how do I stub your toe, because that'll stop any man right there. I mean, it's just like we've got to get the shoes on. And what are the shoes are? They're given with the gospel of peace. And that's also an amazing thing when you think about the armor. This is a whole nother message, which we'll get to when we get to Ephesians. But, you know, we have this gospel of peace, and yet Paul's telling us we got to armor up, because there's going to be some resistance to this peace. There's going to be some warfare when it comes to this peace. But being ready, being having the full armor, getting your shoes on and getting them laced up, this would be the equivalent of discipleship. It's saying that I know what I'm supposed to know, and now I'm equipped in such a way that I can go and I can share it. And now here at Antioch, it's been a year, 4 years or so since Saul comes to understand it. And now he's got this church of people who understand it. And now they're at this spot where it's time. It's time to go. It's time to go further than they've already gone. And so Antioch, this model of the modern church, this transition because of the limits that the synagogue would have on the Gentiles. So now they have formed their own unique body, perhaps meeting in someone's home at first, and eventually the home itself would be too small. And they would have to find places where they could gather together. And now they've come to this point where they are now saying, it's not about just Antioch, but what we have in Antioch should be, well, it should be over in Cyprus too. And it should be just keep going that way. And then in the meantime, down in Jerusalem, they're figuring it out. And they're going, you know what? It's not just about Jerusalem. It's about Samaria also. It's about all of Judea. It's all, and they just keep going further and further. And here, Antioch is the first one to take those steps. And so we have this moment where it says that the Holy Spirit comes along. It says they're worshiping and they're fasting. And this is an important thing. Understand that those things go hand in hand. In fact, how often when somebody says, I've got this really big decision to make, will you pray for me? That's usually what we do, right? We come alongside someone, will you pray for me? Have you ever fasted for somebody? I mean, how unique or how weird might that be if you came to somebody and said, I've really got this decision I got to make, and they turn to you and says, you know what, I'm going to fast for you. Because that's exactly what the church did. It means to fast means that I'm going to deny myself of some sort of comfort. I'm going to deny myself of something that might be distracting, that I might focus on what it is that God would have. I believe they heard the Holy Spirit say, it says right there, the Holy Spirit said. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit implied or the Holy Spirit kind of made it sort of known. It says the Holy Spirit said. He spoke. He says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. They wouldn't have heard this if they weren't fasting. They wouldn't have heard this if they weren't worshiping. They wouldn't have heard this if they weren't in unity with one another. It would have been completely lost. It doesn't say while they were just having a really good time, the Holy Spirit kind of thought it might be a good idea that. It says, no, while they were worshiping, they were fasting. And then we see in verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. This really would be a somber moment, right? I mean, they've just spent a year with these guys. They've built life around these guys, and now they're leaving. I have some friends that are part of a church up in North Portland, and their pastor, very dynamic guy. I love him to death, and but he's just one of those guys. He walks in the room, lights it all up, and if you don't know him, you think you do, you know. And he planted the church, and it was a good thing. And then suddenly he woke up one day and said, I think God's calling me to plant a church in Ventura, which is back in his hometown, Ventura, California. And so he goes to the church and says, I think the church is being called to plant in Ventura. And everybody's like, yeah, we're going to go plant a church in Ventura. That's awesome. He says, oh, and it's me who's going to go do it. And they're like, no, that we don't want to plant a church now. It's like, wait a minute, you're leaving us. And what happened was the church actually went for, I don't know, a couple of years almost in lost identity. They didn't really necessarily know who they were because they were him. He was the church. He was the DNA of the church. And I'm not saying that in a negative way. It's just that's kind of what happened there. And to the point where to have him leave, suddenly people were like, well, what are we getting together for? They had to remind one another what they're, and now they're starting to get back to that maturity place again, and so I've got a couple other friends who are now pastoring that church, and they're seeing that. But see, in this church here, we don't see resistance. While it's sad to see these guys go, they recognize, because they're in tune with the Spirit, that this is what needs to be done. We have something so good here. We can't keep this to ourselves. We have to get this out there. And if Paul and Barnabas have done such a thing here, if God's used them, certainly he would use them to do this everywhere else. And so this ultimately begins the sending off. This is the beginning of the journeys. Often when we talk about Paul, there are three major journeys that he goes on in his lifetime. He would have gone on much more than that, but the Roman government kind of put a stop to that. And so he starts off there in Antioch, and he works his way. This morning we're going to be sticking with just his first stop there in Cyprus. But it's interesting because in this first journey, which took place somewhere between 46 and 49 AD, Luke has just an odd way of spending time or seeing time happen. And this whole three-year journey takes place over just two chapters of Acts, Acts 13 and Acts 14. We're just going to look at just the very first portion of this journey here. But as we read into it, I want you to, there's a couple of things that I want you to note, just keep in the back of your head as we move forward. There's going to be a couple names that are going to be important. First one's John. They're going to mention that how John is going to be with them, and I want you to know who John is. This John is also known as Mark. In fact, if we go back to Acts 12, that whole story that's happening with Peter, he's there with Peter. He then comes up to Antioch and he joins Barnabas and Saul. And so we have Mark, who also known as John. In fact, his name would be John Mark. And this is also, if you're kind of keeping tally here, this is the Mark who gives us the Gospel of Mark. Now, the Gospel of Mark, interestingly enough, is considered to be Peter's testimony of who Jesus is. It's Mark is the one who wrote down all of Peter's story. So he spends some time first, though, with Saul and Barnabas, and then he leaves the group from there, goes back to Jerusalem, spends some time there, and then we eventually get the Gospel of Mark. But just so you know, I mean, it's It's a beautiful little connection that happens there, and it can get lost because Luke refers to him first as John. Now, the other one is that the big transition happens in verse 9. We have Saul finally taking on the name Paul, or at least I should say Luke starts referring to him as Paul. The name switch, as we've already talked about before, it has nothing to do with his conversion, but that Saul is his Hebrew name, Paul is his Roman name. In fact, he would even have a Latin name, which would be Paulus. Now, that'll sound familiar too in the story we're about to get to. That's just kind of a coincidence thing that he runs into another Paulus. But he would have, depending on what region he was in, his name would change. What we really see, what Luke does by transitioning to this name Paul, start calling him Paul instead of Saul, what it does for the ministry of Paul is it opens up more doors to the Gentiles. And it's interesting because Saul has a heart. He has a heart for the Jewish people. He says to the Jewish people first. But God's calling him to a ministry of the Gentiles. So he goes as Paul, opening those doors. And so we begin there in verse 4 now. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived to Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Okay, so we're talking to the Jews. They had John, that's Mark, to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, that is Bar-Jesus, for this is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so we have really this moment that I love these moments when they pop up in Scripture where we see something just nefarious happen and God just totally turns it upside down. There might be a different motivation, and we're going to see this guy, this Bar-Jesus here, they meet him in Cyprus. And in Cyprus, this is important. This is Barnabas's home turf. Barnabas's home. He knows people. People know him. In fact, most people connect Barnabas and Mark. They're somewhere in the process. They're cousins. And so now they're home, though. And as they're home, they go first to the Jews. And Saul carries out the fulfillment that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the promise that has been made to Israel, and he wants the Jewish people to know. But as he's in this process where he's going to the Jews first, suddenly he's intervened. He's in the process, if you will, of being called to come before a VIG. That's a very important Gentile. This is Sergius Paulus, a Roman counselor. He's the guy who's in charge of the island. And so suddenly we've got this man demanding to hear from them. That's a pretty incredible thing. They want to know what it is that they're preaching and what it is that they're teaching. And understand, Luke lets us know this is a man of intelligence. In a military sense, this would be the difference between, say, an enlisted man and an officer. Right? This isn't just some guy who kind of worked up his ranks. He's not just some brute soldier who just happens to be in charge of an area. This is a man he's been through university. He's very learned. He has a great degree of knowledge about him. And he's interested in hearing what it is that this Saul and Barnabas have to say. But they get this message via Bar-Jesus, this magician, and don't take that word too lightly. Another, perhaps your translation says sorcerer. He's a false prophet. In fact, it's interesting because he's a Jewish sorcerer. Do you understand the oxymoron that is happening there? No Jewish person should ever have the word sorcerer attached to them. He's part of this Jewish mysticism tradition that is growing more and more, allowing other religions to come into contact with them and mixing this stuff up. Today, we look at it and perhaps you've heard of the Cabal and Kabbalah. And Kabbalah is this Jewish mysticism that comes out of this kind of teaching, along with things of the Gnostics and whatnot. It's just this false teaching. Now, the job of a prophet is to proclaim the wonders of God. So what's the job of a false prophet? It's to diminish the wonders of God. It's to steer people away from God. bar Jesus, don't let it escape you. He's evil. He's absolute evil. And what happens here is quite incredible. You have this false prophet. He's wormed his way up to the side of a very, very powerful man. I mean, this is exactly what Satan does, right? This is the picture we usually have, Satan whispering in the ears of powerful people. Or perhaps maybe you can take it from this direction. He's a very Disney arch villain kind of guy, right? I mean, I don't know if you're familiar with Jafar, but I kind of see that picture happening, right? He's speaking in the Sultan's ear. He's very weaselly about this. And here's the reality. If Sergius Paulus was to convert to Christianity, Bar Jesus is out of a job. And he knows it. He's afraid of it. He knows the power of the truth that Paul has. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He doesn't want it to come. But here's the beauty of it. Not only does he know the power of the truth, but Paul knows the power of this truth. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and listened to these very gentle words he gives. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, you will not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. There should be a whole lot of glaring similarities of things that are happening here. Obviously, the first one is this blinded thing. Please make sure you understand, Paul wasn't given magical powers at this moment. Everything that is done here is clearly a work of the Holy Spirit based on the authority that God has given Paul. And while this act might seem a bit wrathful, I mean, come on, there's not a whole lot worse than to be called son of a devil. And here, I think that Paul might have had Elymas's Bar Jesus, his best interest in mind. I mean, after all, how did Saul come to know the Lord? I mean, he was making crooked the straight paths. He was going on destruction. He was doing everything to cause people to not know Jesus. And God blinds him. It worked for Saul. Maybe it'll work for this guy. Now, the reality is we don't know. We don't see any kind of conversion happen here. In fact, it's kind of sad because it says that he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Luke doesn't let us know if anybody even helps him. He's just completely flipped upside down. I think maybe Saul had mercy on him. But he didn't come. He didn't turn. And again, if you will, it's kind of a Disney-esque kind of an ending here, isn't it? I mean, the bad guy suddenly looks very foolish and he's sent wandering off. The other thing it might remind us is of Egypt. Not so much the blindness, but it's interesting that as Moses goes into Egypt, he's been given signs, staff, snake, water, blood, all of these different things. And what happens every time he does something in those first initial signs? Well, the magicians, turn around and they duplicate them. You'll notice here, though, the magician isn't allowed to duplicate anything. He's just completely shut down. It's not a matter of God having the last word. It's about God having the only word. And while we don't see this guy turn to the Lord, the proconsul does. And I don't know how many times I've seen this very thing played out in my own life, where you have these moments where the devil has designs for evil, and all he ends up really doing is causing people to run to the Lord. He's completely counterproductive. I think I've shared the story before, but I was first summer at Tadmore. We had this moment where some really strange things happened one particular week, and this kid was having a really rough night. I'm going to tell you honestly, it was some spiritual warfare stuff happening, okay? So this happens on one of these nights. The very next night, we have a night game. It's junior high camp, by the way, okay? And so we have a night game. That is that the kids are running around in the camp at night, okay? And somewhere along the line, some kids they're convinced, because rumors have been floating around of things that happened the night before. Man, this kid was levitating, his head was spinning, there was green stuff everywhere. I mean, it's junior high camp, right? And so within just moments, this story just grew. Now they're out in the middle of the, in the forest, in the camp, it's dark. Things go bump and creak all over the place, and that's not counting the counselors who are purposely trying to scare them, but they're out there, and suddenly things just went weird that night. We had kids coming. I was sitting down at the home base area. They were playing Bible smugglers, right? So the idea is go from this point of the camp, this camp, come back, and do it as many times as possible. It wears them out. They go to sleep. There we are, and there's these kids coming in, and they're crying. There's boys coming in, and they're crying. They're like, oh, we think we saw, and they're terrified. There's just this great fear that's swept over them because of all these things that they've had built up in their heads. And suddenly we got to the point where I said, you know, it's kind of ridiculous to keep playing this game. Somebody's going to get hurt out there. So we ring the bell, and all the campers come back in, and Doug West, he's like going, what is going on? Tonight was supposed to be the easy night. I mean, it's night game night. And so he gets up and he just starts reading from the Word. And we watch kids come to know Christ, not out of fear, but out of hope. The devil wanted them running scared and running into trees in the middle of the night. Instead, he has them running right into God's arms. Perhaps more of a current event. Fred Phelps, Westboro. Their Westboro Baptist Church, I don't like to give them that credit of either Baptist or church. I appreciate both of those words too much to let them be called that. They're a cult. They believe they're the only church. And they love to, if you don't know who I'm talking about, they're the ones who like to go picket everything. They protest everything. They protest military funerals. They protest concerts. They protest protests. I mean, they literally go out and they do. Well, Fred, if you're not familiar, Fred Phelps passed away on the 20th. Okay, he died. Now, he was the leader. They would call him pastor. I wouldn't. But his movement of hate, because that's all it was. It was just pure hate. And that's not the gospel. But his movement actually did more good, people are saying now, than it did the hate or bad that they thought it was doing. Not him doing it, mind you. He did absolutely nothing. And I believe there's judgment for him, and he's earned it. But people started rallying together to oppose him, and many of them started realizing, you know what? It's not about just being. It's not about throwing hate back at him, but it's about throwing love to the people that he's throwing hate to. And suddenly, churches had to wake up and say, you know what? Either we've got to start loving, or we're going to be accounted alongside them. There were some churches that got freaked out and they started changing their names, right? They were going to drop the name Baptist anymore because they didn't want to get associated with the loonies. And instead, though, churches were stepping up and saying, you know what, we need to start being the love that they're trying to protest. Now, he just died on the 20th, okay? And a couple days later, last night, there was a concert in the area that they live in. And they were already knew that they already had it scheduled that they were going to go protest this concert, okay? They did not let his death stop them from going and protesting. So they went and they protested. And there were a couple of other groups that were there. And this is one of the signs. I don't know if you've seen this already or not. It just happened last night. But this was a sign that was across the street from them. This was the protest to the protesters. Sorry for your loss. It wasn't made out of sarcasm, and it wasn't made out of vengeance or hate. It was simply made to say, we feel for you because we know that somebody you loved is gone. Now, what's really sad is that there was an interview with the guy who was leading the protest, the Westboro side of it, and they said, I don't even know what they're talking about. That's what he said. I don't even know what they're talking about. Sorry for what loss? So hardened, so full of hate, he doesn't even see love and sympathy right in front of him. Fred Phelps isn't alone. People like Fred Phelps aren't alone. There's a lot of people out there that they want to poison the proclamation of how good God is. There's a lot of Bar Jesuses out there. A lot of people who want to spread anti-gospel. But what we see with Paul in this moment He speaks truth and amazing things happen. He speaks truth, and it's not Paul's words that change the proconsul. It's not the signs and wonders that change the proconsul. They have an effect. But what is it that really does it? It's the teaching of the Lord. And that's the beauty of it, is that when we simply stick to what God has, I believe Paul speaks with authority that was given to him by the Holy Spirit. Amazing things happen. Simple gospel happens. But in order for us to get there, we need to be in his word. That means we need to be being discipled, and we need to be discipling. We need to be teaching. We need to become equipped. We need to lace up our shoes. And that's not going to happen just once a month. It's not going to happen once a week. It happens daily. It's being together. That's how the church in Antioch grew to the point where they were ready to send Saul and Barnabas, because they were together daily. And they grew to that point where they were ready to send out. Now, real quick, I'm going to close here. Worship team can go ahead and come forward. And so speaking of equipping, now for the ladies here, we got women's Bible study that happens on the Tuesdays, and they're coming up on a new one real soon here, and things like that. But for the guys, there's been a couple different things that we've done, and I just want to kind of invite the men that starting on April 7th, what we're going to do is—I don't have a name for it yet. I thought about calling it M&M's, Monday Men, and then I thought, no, that sounds cheesy. And so I thought, oh, how about TNT, Testosterone and Theology? But it's going to be men coming together Monday night, 6:30 to 8. We're going to make this thing happen in a way that we're gonna dive into some theology. We're gonna take some time and we're gonna encourage one another through different ways and along with that accountability. And so that's gonna be Monday nights, and again, that's starting April 7th. So after spring break is all done, we're gonna be doing that, and it's Monday night just here. And I would encourage you to do that, because I believe that we need to start. We need to be equipping one another. And so for men, this is an opportunity. For women, there is the women's Bible studies. And there's other opportunities. Mary Lee's got precepts. And these are all opportunities to dive into some theology. We need to do. Don't let that scare you. Don't let the word theology scare you. You need it. But then there's also the, that's the equipping. But then there's also the sending. Actually, can we go back to my thing? As it was mentioned in the announcements, as I mentioned in the announcements, next week, the Reed family are going to be here. They're missionaries that we support in Mexico. And they've been here a couple times now since I've been here. It's been great to have them. And so Terry is going to be sharing, not only during the Sunday school time, kind of a little bit of what they actually are doing, but then he's also going to share the word with us in the service. But we're not going to stop there. We're not just saying, oh, we'll have our token missionary moment, right? No, we're actually going to do a couple things. So we've got that. There is a potluck following that, so we can spend some time with the Reeds. But then the very next week, we have the Swans coming. You're probably not familiar with the Swans, but the Swans came to me via the Sinceres, and so this is Arnie and Lynn. They're an older couple, four kids, two of them are married, and they're all adults out of the house, and they decide, you know what, they've been in ministry, and now they're saying, you know what, now is the time to go. I think this is awesome. They should be thinking retirement, and they're going to spend retirement in India, and working with Muslims there. And so they're going to come the very next week, and during the Sunday school hour, they're going to share what their ministry is, so you can learn what that is. And then they're going to speak a little bit also on the service, but it's an opportunity for us to get to know them and how can we partner with them in prayer. But these are opportunities for us to see what it means to go and to be a part of that going. Going isn't just about sending a check somewhere, but it's really partnering right alongside. And so the next couple weeks, we're going to have that opportunity as we work our way closer and closer to Easter, which is a time that we can remember what we're doing all of this for in the first place. And in fact, this morning, I would just encourage you to consider approaching the communion table this morning with that mindset of, I'm part of God's church. It's the Son of God, Jesus Christ, broken body, shed blood for the believer, for the one who knows him, right? The church, the ecclesia. And that you would, as you take communion this morning, that perhaps you would say, okay, Lord, would your spirit speak to me? Tell me where it is that I'm supposed to go. And for some, that might just be your neighbor. And for some, I don't know, maybe you'll be like the swans and suddenly God's called you to something bigger. But I don't believe that we'll ever know unless we start listening. And so perhaps you'll approach the table that way. So I'm going to pray and we'll close. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for the life of Paul. I thank you that, that Lord, here is a man who Lord, desired to see people know your Son, to know you. And Father, wouldn't even let some weasel of a guy stand in that way. And so Father, I pray that we would approach you in the same as Paul, with great reverence, but Lord, knowing that Lord, that you have given us all authority that we might go. And I pray, Lord, that we do. We thank you, we praise you, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.